Very good morning to one and all. Warm greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 16. All right, Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 16, as we begin to look at this second sermon that has been recorded for us. Right, we looked at the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And here in Acts chapter 3, we see, perhaps you can say, a slightly shorter sermon preached by Peter as he addressed the crowd that was gathered before him right after that healing that was performed in helping that lame man to rise, to stand up and rise. And the title that we have for this morning's message as we examine this sermon that Peter preached is Christ-Centered Preaching. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, if we have been believers for a period of time, by now, we would have preached, or we would have listened to, I would say, quite a number of sermons. At the very least, right, if we come to church every Sunday, we listen to 52 sermons in a year. You add in a few other special services, like Good Friday or Christmas and the Watch Night service. Hopefully you attend a couple of Bible studies and prayer meetings. Well, there's a good lot of messages that we hear every week, every year. 50, maybe 100 for some of you, or maybe even more. And you multiply that by the number of years that you have been a believer. 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Some of us would have listened to hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons in our lifetime. Now, I dare say that sort of makes many of you experts at listening to sermons. Does that not make you that? Because you do something over and over and over again, well, logic dictates that that makes us better and better at doing that. And so we have listened to many sermons in our lifetime. Some of you thousands. Some of you probably even tens of thousands of sermons. And so, you know, in all the sermons that we have listened to, surely we have over time sort of developed likes and dislikes, ways perhaps to assess a sermon. Was that a good sermon? Or was it a poor sermon? And the fact of the matter is, yes, I mean, not all sermons are equal. There are some sermons that are better, some sermons are worse. Not all preachers are equal as well. And not every good preacher will always preach good sermons. There'll be times that, yes, they have prepared well and the Spirit leads them, and yes, they are able to preach good sermons, but, well, not always. And most oftentimes, that's the fault of the preacher himself. Maybe he did not prepare well. Maybe he did not have the particular insight to make certain observations that he should have, or whatever the case may be. And so we do know that there is distinctions between sermons. Some memorable, some forgettable. Most probably you have forgotten, right, exactly what they were about, but, well, you have had impressions. Well, it's not to say that we should remember every single sermon. I mean, we just simply don't have the capacity or the brain power to do so. And of course, yes, every sermon that we listen to and being guided by the Spirit, it adds something to our lives. Just as every single meal that we eat, right, grants us nourishment and health and helps us to grow, while we may not remember every single meal that we have ever partaken of. But what I'm trying to say is, now, we do have an understanding, or at least we should have an understanding, of what makes a sermon good. But you see, the thing about all of us as listeners is, now, we have different assessment criteria. What is it that we enjoy? Is it the jokes that were cracked? Is it the entertainment value of that particular sermon? Is it the ability that the sermon had to you know, hold your attention for whatever reason, you know, throughout that 40 or 50 minutes that the sermon had lasted? Or is it because it tickles your intellect? It piques your curiosity? or you enjoy that particular topic that is being addressed. What is it? What makes a sermon good? Of course, there are many criteria, right? Many different aspects of sermonizing. And, you know, we are not going to address every single thing there is about the art of preaching here in this one sermon. But there is one single thought that I'd like to us to all focus on. And perhaps it's a good question that we can ask in use, we can use to assess a given sermon that we hear. And it's something that I have to constantly remind ourselves as well, myself as well. That at the end of the sermon, who is your attention drawn to? Is your attention drawn to Christ? Or is it to something else? To the preacher, perhaps. Or perhaps it's to some other topic, something that was raised and that grips your thoughts. Do you go away remembering how good the preacher was, or do you remember how good Christ is? And for that reason, I put to you that every sermon preached must be a Christ-centered sermon. What does it mean? What do I mean by a Christ-centered sermon? A sermon, or what do I mean by Christ-centered preaching? You see, every sermon, at the end of it, ought to bring us or draw us closer to Christ. Help us grow in our conviction that we need Christ. To help us to see and be once again confronted by the gospel. And how it is a glorious gospel that saves, how it is a gospel that we all need and we all live by. It is a sermon that inflames us in our desire for Christ. And of course, there are many ways to achieve that. It does not necessarily mean that in every single sermon, there has to be a 5-10 minute presentation of the gospel, or that we are all sinners and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can he save us? Well, he lived and he died on the cross, he's resurrected on the third day, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Oh, make sure that you have this gospel presentation in every single sermon. Now, of course, it's good to have, but that's not the only way of presenting the gospel. There are many ways in which we can lead a hearer to be confronted with Christ. And that is what every sermon must necessarily involve. Why? Because we are preaching from the Word of God, and all of the Word of God speaks of Christ, Old and New Testament. And that is the theme of the Bible. How the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, our Redeemer. The Old Testament, it points forward to Christ. The New Testament, it points back to the finished work of Christ. It is the story of our redemption and how in Christ alone we are saved. And so any preacher that comes to the Word of God must remember that. You know, when we were in the Far Eastern Bible College, all of us were required to go through every single semester a subject known as homiletics. Now, what is homiletics? It's basically preaching, right? It's teaching us how to preach. And we're all required to read a book by Reverend Timothy Toh, that's the founding pastor, principal of the college. And he would often tell his students, now I was very thankful that in my first year as a student, I was still able to sit under the teaching of Reverend Toh. And one thing that he often said, and something that was often recounted of him, is that in all his sermon notes, he says, you draw a cross. You draw a cross on your sermon notes. What is the purpose of that? He says, it's so that we can remember to preach Christ. And he was known, right, as a very, very thrifty or frugal man. He would use the back of an envelope, right, oftentimes as the piece of paper that he would use for his sermon notes. And so he says the first thing that he does in the preparation of any sermon is to draw a cross. Now, what is the purpose of that? to remind him of the fact that his sermon must direct us to the cross, must direct us to Christ. And so that was something that he enforced, strongly emphasized. So that's what he writes in his book as well. He says, preach Christ, not ethics or side issues. Don't forget to draw a cross on your sermon notes. Your sermon must be Christ-centered and God-centered. Good if Christ and his examples is the climax of your sermon. That is what was emphasized. Make sure that you direct your listeners always to Christ. That's what I seek and I endeavor to do. Try, of course, I know I'm not always successful in the best possible way. And so as we look at Peter's sermon here, we see a very biblical example of how he directed the attention of his listeners to Christ. What was happening here? Now remember, Peter had just healed this lame man, a man who was known to be a cripple. Everyone passing through the temple would have known of this man, a man who was not able to help himself, and every day his friends had to bring him on a stretcher and lay him at that beautiful gate to ask for alms. And then Peter went there and he says, such as I have, give I thee. I don't have silver and gold, but what I can do is that in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did walk. Miraculously, he received strength in his bones and his ankles, and he was there now walking and leaping and praising God. That was indeed a most astounding miracle. It was definitely something that was from God. And so the crowd responded. They all were amazed, as the Bible here says. Right? They were greatly wondering. That's what verse 11 tells us. And therefore what they did is they all ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. So they're standing there at the entrance to the temple, and Peter and John were there. And what did they now do? The crowd was gathered, excited, amazed. The attention was now upon Peter and John. See, that's how he describes it in verse 12. He says, you look so earnestly on us. The word there has that meaning of to fix your gaze intently upon, or to fasten your eyes, as it were, upon the person speaking. He had their full attention. Every eye there was looking at these two men, miracle workers. You could make this man to miraculously stand, and not just that, he was walking and jumping. The man who was previously there, lying in the front of the temple every single day, it was a miracle. Now, he could have used this then as an opportunity to draw attention to himself. He says, who am I? I am Peter, but this is my friend John. And we are able to perform all these miracles, so I want you all to listen to me now. He didn't do that. Not at all. You see, the first principle we want to consider as we question, what does it mean to preach Christ? What does it mean to have a Christ-centered sermon, Christ-centered preaching? It's a principle that was laid down by John the Baptist. He must increase, but I decrease. Who must increase? Christ must increase. I decrease. Always remember that the purpose and the focus of a sermon must never be man. We must never try to draw attention to ourselves. We must never try to put ourselves forward to make our personal name great. That is not the point at all. But we are but conduits. Ones that direct and draw the attention of the listener to Christ and not to man. And for that reason, we were also often told that, you know, in the illustrations that we give or the testimonies that we share, we must never be tempted to self-praise or exalt ourselves. Sometimes you may hear that of stories, personal stories, illustrations that the preacher would sometimes want to use, and well, where does he often draw from his own life? But it's easy to then fall into that temptation where the preacher then presents himself in a most positive light. So, you know, I was spending all this time studying the Word of God. Oh, you know, I was doing all these good and wonderful things. I was going about exhorting, visiting. And I mean, of course, these are part and parcel of his life. And, well, you know, there's nothing wrong per se in a way to share, if in that way that through sharing that we are able to, be that example, perhaps to others. But there is also a way to do that such that the attention of the listeners now gets focused on the person, on the individual. And we go away amazed and awed by how remarkable the person is instead of the Christ that he lives for and that he serves. For Peter and John, they knew that, you know, we must not be able to draw attention to ourselves. He could have, but he didn't. And just like John the Baptist also said, that was a similar situation where the disciples and his disciples came and asked, now, do we follow you or do we follow the one that you pointed to Christ? And of course, John told them, no, you must go to Christ. I am just but like the friend of the bridegroom. And the main point of the event of the wedding is Christ, the bridegroom. He is the main person that you must fix your attention on, not me. I am just, as he said, the voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm the one that draws attention to Christ, and he must increase, and I must decrease. And that is how we must present the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about how good I am. In fact, if anything that perhaps we can share about is how I have nothing good in me, but yet it is only by God's grace that I'm able to do anything at all. That is a testimony worth sharing. Not about how great or how good or how noble I am. None of that. And so that's what Peter and John said. What did they say? As he had all of them, you know, gathered before him, and they were all marveling, they were all amazed and astonished, their eyes were fixed and gazed intently upon them, he says, ye men of Israel, verse 12, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? He says, stop looking at us. Stop focusing on us. We are nothing. We are men. We are just people. Instead, he says, why do you think that it is by our own power or our holiness that we have made this man to walk? He says, don't think that we are any different or any way more special than any of you. It's not because I am so holy that I was able to perform this miracle. It's not that I have any intrinsic power at all in me that I was able to make this lame man walk. No, I'm just a sinner like you, but saved by grace. You see, that was what he was saying. I am not especially holy. I am not, you know, I have no powers in myself. None of this. And what was he doing? He was drawing attention to Christ. He says, don't look at the man. Don't try to make man great or vaunt man up and have this attention on him. Your direction must be focused on Christ. But you know, sadly, in churches today, that is what we sometimes describe as this cult of personality. You know, perhaps this comes as a result of this, you know, very individualistic sort of Western culture and mindset, where there is this tendency that people want to promote individuals. And that's what we see today, right, in this whole celebrity culture that we live in. Anyone that is famous in any sort of way, they sort of just become celebrities. And it's not just, you know, the movie stars and the pop stars, the sports personalities. Now, you know, anyone with any sort of following, they sort of overnight become celebrities as well. When things go viral, you heard of that term now, right? when, you know, any particular picture or video clip or anything that is a person is recorded doing is spread throughout the internet now, they are suddenly made famous overnight. And at the same time, what that means is that they are now suddenly celebrities in some sort of way where people celebrate them. And this is a curious thing that people do, right? When they meet someone famous, what do they want? Oh, can I have your autograph? What's the purpose of an autograph, really? Your signature. What good does a signature do? What good does it impart? Can I take a selfie with you? And then you post it online. Look, I have a picture with so-and-so. But really, I mean, what does it mean? So what? Who is this person? I mean, he's just another individual. Yes, he's appeared in this or that famous, you know, movie, or he's played sports as a career, and he's been able to have some sort of accomplishment on the sporting arena. But yet people get so excited. People dedicate their lives to following or chasing after celebrities, waiting at airports, waiting in line here and there just to catch a glimpse of this particular personality. There is this excitement that when I come into contact with someone famous or someone that I admire, wow, I'm so awed. I'm so excited. My life is now complete. Why? Because I've shaken the hand of so-and-so. Why is that there? Why is there such a following? And yet, you know, that sort of attitude has also been brought into the church, where there are certain famous preachers today or certain famous authors, personalities, and in their own right, within, you know, whatever circles they run in, right, the evangelical circles, the reform circles, right, oh, they are now also celebrities in their own right. I witnessed that for myself as I attended, you know, some of these conferences in America, and there were these famous preachers that came. Oh, they were applauded like a celebrity. They were described of and spoken of as like celebrities. Oh, I can't wait to hear this or that preacher. Oh, I'm so excited. I brought the book for him to sign. Really, why? What difference does it make? Who are these people? And, you know, many of them, they didn't ask for it. Right? Many of them would be the first to say, please stop applauding me. Right? Please stop talking about me as it were like I am a Hollywood star. Stop it. But there is this tendency to look at man. And instead, you know, what the preacher must always do is to direct the attention away from himself. And sometimes, yes, the more gifted he is, right, the more that he is able to exhort, the more that he's able to encourage the people. Yes, they have that feeling of indebtedness. They say, well, so-and-so has helped me so much in my spiritual life. I've listened to him online. I've read his books. Oh, I'm so indebted to him. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we cross over the line and now we become enamored by him. And he becomes the one that we focus our attention on. That must never be the case. Because the role of the preacher is that I must decrease. I am not here to try to get people to look to me, to get excited by my presence or want my autograph. It must never be anything that we are looking for. But instead, that through his ministry, through his writings, through whatever that he has done for the Lord, that people's direction will be to the Lord. That must always be the focus. And sadly, you know, while yes, many of these preachers, they never ask for this attention and they will always try to divert the attention away from themselves, there are those that actually crave it. And there are those who want to make a name for themselves. And sometimes we see that in the sort of self-promotion that even preachers or authors would do. We see that on social media where they would, you know, very subtly but actually quite overtly promote themselves, share articles about themselves, or share, you know, things about themselves, promoting themselves. How they would, you know, try to get, you know, themselves known or make a name for themselves, and somehow, you know, the whole system in America is set up towards that. Many of them are not content to just be a servant of the local church, right, preaching and exhorting the congregation that the Lord has given to them. But they will sort of try to get their name out to try to get invited for more conferences. And, you know, in a way, this whole conference circuit in America is sort of geared towards that, where you have a one or two big name preachers, famous ones, and then there are those sort of lesser known ones that are tag along, gathering for that conference, and more people will hear them, and perhaps with the hope that the more people are heard, or the better known they'll be, the better more well known they are, or they try to get published, they, you know, try to promote themselves in writing journal articles and sending it to as many journals as possible in the hope that they'll be picked up for publication, and as they start to publish more, well, then perhaps they'll get their book contract, right? Some big publisher will take notice of them and then ask them to write a particular book, or they will write and then try to push it to as many publishers as possible, hoping that they will be published, and once they are a published author, you know, they can also become a conference speaker, and so on and so forth, right? There is this whole system amongst, you know, pastors and preachers. But really, is that the focus of our attention? Is that what we should seek to do? Well, nothing wrong to publish, nothing wrong to write. I believe we have all been blessed richly by the writings of faithful men and women who have drawn our attention to Christ. But what is our focus? It must never be to man, because he must increase and I must decrease. We must never let pride rear its ugly head and try to make a name for ourselves. That's not the point. That must never be the point. And so that was what Peter and James said. Peter and John said, nothing to do with us. It's not because of our own power or holiness that have made this man whole. Instead, from verse 13 to verse 15, he presents Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the second point I'd like to make. Firstly, he must increase and I must decrease. Secondly, as in the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That were his words to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, what was the situation there? It was a church divided, fractured. Why? Because there were many factions within the church. People were looking at men. They were saying, oh, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. And they had their loyalties divided, and it says, you know, I was saved by this man, I was baptized by this other preacher, and so on and so forth. And at that point of time, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, again, to focus their attention away from men, and he says, you know, all I care about and all I'm concerned about when I come in amongst you is to preach Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, that is what I want you to know. That is what I'm determined to know among you. It means to let you to know about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that must be the focus of every Christ-centered sermon as well. That we present the cross. We present that great sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done for us. And so in answer to the query that they had, really, I mean, he knew the focus of the crowd. Right? He knew that they were gathering to see, well, how and who is this man healed by? And he said, it's not us. Don't gaze so intently upon us. Don't look at man. And he used this then as an opportunity to divert their attention to say, look at Christ, Jesus Christ crucified. You know, this whole series of verses, right, from verse 13 to 15, he very skillfully and very deliberately directs the attention of Christ to Christ, and he actually applies a number of contrasts, or you can almost say paradoxes, about Christ to really get their attention, help them to sit up and take notice. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have also recently heard that was crucified. That was a well-known fact at that point of time, right? They knew that there was this man whom the Romans had killed on the cross. he uses as an opportunity to show them that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed and actually the Savior. How does he do that? Firstly, he draws their attention to their covenantal God. He was addressing a group of Jews, right? And so he says, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, is the God that we all worship, right? And so he says, we're starting on the same footing. What is he? He have glorified his son. So he begins with the glory of the cross. He says here, you look upon the cross and you think of it as a place of shame, right? Because cursed is he that hangs upon the tree. And you know that only criminals get crucified, right? Only the worst, the ones that the Romans want to torture, they deserve a place on the cross. There is nothing glorious about the cross, is there? Now Peter says, no. God hath glorified the Son. And here's the first paradox, isn't it? Can there be glory in the cross? Yes, certainly. It was a glorious thing. Why? Because this was the Messiah, the Son of God, dying for our sins, dying so that this curse upon man can be lifted, dying so that through his death we can have life. And so he says, he begins with that, right? And of course he will explain and elaborate upon that as he goes on, but he begins with this statement. God, our God, has glorified Jesus, his son, Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what God spoke of him. He has been glorified. And straight away, their attention will be piqued. What are you talking about? Jesus? Yeah, we know Jesus. He died, right? That's it. That little uprising was squashed. That little rebellion was put away. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they saw to it, they got rid of Jesus. And what are you saying now? And Peter was making, you can say, actually quite a controversial statement by saying, firstly, that this God, right, the God that we all worship, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, he has glorified Jesus, his son. That was surprising. How so? He goes on to elaborate. He says, who is this Jesus? And then he says, actually, you delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. And we all know that in the gospel account, that when Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate examined him and he says, I find nothing in his man guilty. I don't see anything wrong with what he's done and all these accusations that you bring against me. There's nothing that warrants death. He even sent him off to Herod, and Herod returned him and is saying, I don't see anything wrong with him. It was a sham of a trial, we know that. But yet, what did the crowd do when Pilate stood before him and said, there is nothing in this man that I find guilty, should I release him? Instead, what did the crowd say? They clamored for his blood. They said instead, give us Barabbas, a murderer. But Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. That was the travesty of the crucifixion, where they demanded the blood of a murderer. They demanded the release of a murderer. Instead, they demanded for the blood of Jesus. They demanded that Jesus be put to death. And you say, where is the glory in that? Glory is in the grand plan of God. But yet, he says, you delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You says, no, do not give him his life. Do not spare him. Crucify him. Crucify him. But instead, he says, you denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That was another contrast, you see, isn't it? He was crucified, like as it were he was a common criminal, but instead he says he was not. He is holy and just. absolutely sinless, the one who is least deserving of any punishment at all. You know, that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the only person ever to have lived in the history of this world, in the history of mankind, to have been described as absolutely sinless, blameless, perfect. That was who Jesus was. But yet, he was crucified on the cross, the punishment reserved only for the worst of criminals. That was Jesus. And again, he's presenting Jesus to them, helping them to realize their sin and their shame, helping them to see what a travesty the cross actually was. That of all the people who have ever lived, we all deserve the cross except Jesus. And yet, Jesus was the one that went to the cross. You see that there? And so that's what he presented. I mean, that's what Peter and John drew their attention to. You delivered him. You crucified him. You demanded for his blood in the presence of Pilate and desired instead that Barabbas, a murderer, be granted unto you. And then he brings up this next title of Christ, right? He actually presents many, many names of Christ in this short few verses. Describes him as the Son of God, describes him as Jesus, the Savior, describes him as the Holy One and just, describes him now here in verse 15 as the Prince of Life. What does the Prince of Life mean? Well, the word prince has this idea of a leader. A leader in the sense of not just the one who has authority, but also the one who takes the lead in something, as like the pioneer, the first, the predecessor. It can also be translated as author, right? The one who started it off, the one who, brought about life. And that's the meaning here. The leader of life, the one who brings about life, the pioneer of life. That is who Jesus is, the Prince of Life. He says Jesus is indeed the Prince of Life. But then he was put to death. You killed the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life died. And you say, how does that happen? Or what's the meaning of that? That's illogical. No, it's not. Because we know that it is through his death that he is able to bring us life. That's the paradox of the cross. You say, how is it that through a death we can have eternal life? Yes, exactly that is the case. Because when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? He took our punishment that we deserve. We all are supposed to be the ones hanging on the cross. But then Peter draws their attention to this fact and he says, yes, he is the Prince of Life, but you put to death. And then after that, what happened? He was raised from the dead. And so that Prince of Life was resurrected. And through that giving of life, it signaled the fact that Jesus had got victory over the grave, over sin and of death. And anyone who believes in him will share in the glory of his resurrection. We also can have eternal life. We also can be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. I know there's a lot to take in, a lot to unfold, but that was all, you know, that Peter packed into his little short, few sentences, short sermon here, directing their attention to Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that must always be our focus. And you can say, how did he get there? I mean, the crowd was just interested in knowing, how was this man able to walk? Right, and suddenly he brings up all these things. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had glorified his son Jesus, and then begins to talk about the crucifixion and the death on the cross and the resurrection. He says, how do you get there? Well, that's what a Christ-centered sermon means. To be able to bring, focus, and divert all our attention back on Christ. You know, sometimes, you know, we say of preachers, oh, they always have these pet topics. Right, that, you know, as they preach, they somehow be able to draw their attention always back to the same few topics that they like to speak about, right? Whether it is over certain practical issues, maybe relating to family or parenting, or perhaps they have certain sins that they like to sort of emphasize on, or maybe they have an interest in the last days, and so somehow everything that they preach about will divert towards the last days and have something about current affairs or maybe politics or what have you, right? And yes, sometimes, yes, preachers may be guilty of that. Perhaps that is something that is on their mind, something that is on their heart, and they feel burdened to want to share and burdened for their congregation to know and learn about. But you know, if any pet topic so-called that any preacher should be guilty of, and unashamedly so, ought to be this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There should be no shame that in any sermon that he preaches, he is able to divert the attention to Christ. And that ought to be. That ought to be. I mean, what was Peter and John trying to do here? What was Peter doing in his sermon? That when they asked, now who is it that enabled this man to walk? He diverted their attention away from the physical. He says it is a spiritual matter. And it being a spiritual matter, you must know about the giver of spiritual life, not just physical life, and of spiritual strength, not just of physical strength. How is it that this man was able to walk? Well, it was a miracle wrought by God through the name of Jesus Christ. And who is this Christ? Well, it's the Christ that you killed, you put on the cross. But it is a Jesus also that God hath raised from the dead, of whom we are all witnesses. That's how he ends off this section here. Right, verse 15, he says, whereof we are witnesses. And that is what we are here to tell you about. We saw Jesus risen from the dead. And Jesus is alive now. And that's why Jesus is able still to wrought miracles in our midst. Because they would also have remembered that while Jesus was on earth, yes, he performed many miracles. He did these sort of things as well. In healing the sick and the lame, in casting out demons, in feeding thousands with just a few morsels of food. And now Peter is saying, as we are now going about performing these miracles, we are not doing it because we are Jesus. We are not doing it because I am like Jesus. No. He says, the only reason why I can do these things is because the Jesus whom you crucified is now living, and it is in his name that we do all these things. And so with that, he brings us to the final thought that I would like to share. And these are the words of, I would like to entitle this through the words of the Apostle Paul, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Because he now draws the attention into the importance of faith. "So I've presented to you," Peter says, "the facts of Jesus, of his death, and of his resurrection." But what then enables, how does that link from Jesus being alive to me being able to perform these miracles? Well, it is by grace through faith. God enables me to do so by his grace, by faith in the name of Jesus. Yes, I know here it is not specifically talking about salvation per se, right? And yes, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 does talk about how we can be saved. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, not of works," right? "It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." But similar thoughts here. In a sense where he says, how am I able to perform these miracles? How am I able to heal this man? He says, you must believe in Christ. And it's because we believe in Christ. Now, whose faith is he talking about here in verse 16? He says, "And his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong." Well, it's not the man's faith, because he did not have faith before he was healed. He asked for alms, right? That was what he was doing. He looked at Peter and John walking through, and he just regarded them as any other temple goer that could help him. He says, "No, I just want money." And then he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." So that's what Peter and John said in the healing. And that's what he draws attention to again. He says it is in the name of Jesus. Yes, the power is of Christ. The ability is of Christ. But how was it able to be such that I can, through a command, help him to rise from the dead? It is by faith in his name. So you see that there, right? He says, in his name. For and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And he see and know, it is the faith which is by him, right, by Jesus, that hath given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So it's through faith in his name, by the faith that is by him. Meaning to say, you see, Jesus grants us this faith. And now through the faith that we have, we are able to do these things. For by grace, i.e. saved through faith. And that must be the focus also of any Christ-centered sermon. To draw our attention to the grace of God. That by grace alone, by God's gracious provisions, by God's bountiful blessings toward us, that is what enables us to come to the Lord, to do anything at all in Him, in His name. So the faith that he's talking about here is the faith of Peter and John. He says, because we believe in Jesus. Because we have absolute confidence in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and we are now serving Him. And now Jesus grants us this ability through His Holy Spirit to perform these miracles. Yes, we know that at that point of time, as we had covered and mentioned a number of times, right? It was a specific period of time that the apostles were able to perform these miracles to authenticate their ministry, to prove that, yes, they are indeed sent by God. But yet he also testifies that, you see, these abilities were granted to us only because we believe in Jesus. And that it is not of ourselves. It is not because I am good, not because I am holy or I am so powerful. No, because God is holy, God is so powerful, God has granted me the means whereby I can, in the name of Jesus, be able to raise this man and to help him to walk. But again, the attention to Christ. That must always be the focus of every sermon, drawing attention to Christ. And you know, this list that we have here is really, of course, by no means not exhaustive at all. It's also not specific. It's a very general overview or look into what it means to have a Christ-centered sermon. And a Christ-centered sermon will not always look the same, right? So this one that was preached very explicitly stated that Jesus Christ was crucified and we are witnesses of his resurrection and brings the attention to faith, right? But, you know, these means can be accomplished through a variety of different ways, right? To be able to preach Christ and Him crucified, right? To be able to help draw attention to the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. It could be by exhorting of the beauties and the glories of Christ. It could be by going on about the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. But it could also be about the righteous and holy standards that Jesus has, right? Speaking of his perfection and then in light of that, our imperfection, of how we are sinners in so many different ways. And yes, there are sermons that will then speak or highlight about our particular sins. But the result of that also is that we will run to Christ knowing that he alone can forgive us. It could be a biographical sort of account focusing on perhaps individuals or people in the Bible. But that also draws our attention to Christ insofar as like how Paul said, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And so in the ways that they follow Christ and we draw an example from them, and then we also want to be more and more like Christ. And so at the end of our day, you see, the focus must always be primarily centered on Christ. And there are various paths to achieve that, but the end must always be Christ. But having said all these things, there is one last point I'd like to make as we talk about Christ-centered preaching. You know, the sermon and the preacher can do its best in drawing your direction and your focus to Christ. But the question that we must perhaps ask ourselves is, are we Christ-centered listeners? Because the sermon can do all it can to exalt Christ and draw attention to Christ, but if the sermon is not heard with the right spirit, then it can yield vastly differing results. Case in point, this particular sermon. Because after, you know, Peter preached his sermon, if you just turn to the next chapter, in Acts chapter 4, we look at verse 4, and what does it say here? Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That was an amazing result. 5,000 people heard Peter preach this short sermon, and they believed. And evidently, this was an excellent sermon. It was a sermon that was used mightily by God and blessed the hearts of the listeners. Their focus was definitely drawn to Christ, and they believed. But not everyone responded in that way, because if you look at verse 1 and verse 2, we are told that, you know, as they spake unto the people, there were the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. What was their response? They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hold on them and put them in hold unto the next day. They arrested them and imprisoned them. Why? For preaching Christ. And so while 5,000 were excited about what Peter had preached and they believed, there were those that were entirely opposed to what was preached, and they got angry and they arrested Peter and John. Why? Because they preached the resurrection. See, what I'm trying to say here is that not all listeners are the same, right? We come with our own prejudices. We come with our own issues and problems that perhaps are plaguing us. We come with our own queries, our concerns. But will we allow the sermon to draw us to Christ? Or will we sit here and perhaps play the role of a critic? Oh, you know, he pronounced this word in such a strange manner. Oh, why did he structure his sermon in such a way? Ah, oh, I could have used better words to say that. Oh, why is he always going about, you know, coming back to the same topic? Oh, why is he talking about in circles? And so on and so forth. I think we understand that. I mean, I know I've been guilty of that. And if we spend our time thinking about everything else other than the topic at hand in the sermon, then we lose out. Who loses out? We lose out. Because while the sermon has been trying to draw our attention to Christ, you know, our attention is caught up in so many other areas. Or perhaps we're daydreaming. We're thinking about our own other things that we want to think about. Or perhaps we're just dozing off, sleeping. And while the sermon has been trying to draw our attention to Christ, because of our own faults, our attention is drawn to so many other areas. And that sermon could be the most, best, excellent Christ-centered sermon that is preached to you, but it just goes right past you. No effect. Why? Because our heart is not there. We are not Christ-centered listeners, and we are not allowing that sermon to speak to us and draw our hearts unto Christ. And so as much as every sermon ought to be Christ-centered, now every listening of the sermon ought to be with that humble heart's attitude and ask ourselves the question, how can I know more of Christ? How can I be drawn closer to Christ through the time that I have spent here? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for the example of Peter and how he was able to preach in such a manner to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to draw our attention unto Him. May this be the sermons that have been preached from our pulpit and continue to be preached. May we always learn of Christ and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us as listeners also have our hearts drawn unto Thee, hearts inflamed with a desire for Christ, understanding His greatness, His glory, His beauty. We pray that Thou help us to affix our hearts and our minds always solely on Christ and on Christ alone. We thank Thee for this worship this morning, and we pray that Thou help us to continue to exalt Thy name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His blessed name that we pray. Amen.